Well, again, I want us this morning to study the book of Revelation. And as Steve has read to us from chapter 2 and verse 18 to the end of the chapter, that is what we're going to look at this morning. Probably look at a couple more of the churches over the next few weeks before we move on to the rest of the book. Just want to say this, I'm undoubtedly going to upset some of you this morning, and so I feel really joyful of heart right now, so I think we should pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, the Lord's Day, special day that you've given to us to worship you and to praise you and to live for you. Lord, we're conscious that we struggle to do all of those things as you want us to do them. And so again, we pray this morning for your help, for your Holy Spirit to help us with all of those things. Lord, as we study your word this morning, it's a bit of a hard word. So we pray for grace, mercy, peace. And Lord, as your word says, let us have ears that are not filled with spiritual wax, but that are ready to listen. Amen. Not far from my hometown. Does anybody know where I come from? Oh, that was quick. Not far from my hometown, about 30 miles north of the town, in fact, is a very, very wonderful, wonderful, iconic structure. Does anybody know what that might be? Apart from Nathan? And then we get desperate, we'll come back to Nathan. Go on, Nathan. Yeah. What's it called? I don't know. Okay. Tolaga Bay. Yeah, that's right. There's the Tolaga Bay Wharf. Who's been there? Oh, golly. Quite a few of you. Yeah, Charlene, you should know. You should have answered that question. My goodness. I'm going to tell your rallies. 50 kilometers, 30 miles, yeah, thereabouts. Well, you know, this is a really very magnificent structure. It's something like 660 meters in length, going directly straight out to sea past the breaker line. And so when you walk out there, you know, it's quite magnificent. You feel a bit like a seagull, you know, way out at sea, and you look back at the shore. It used to be, and I don't know if it still is, I got a feeling it's not, but it used to be the longest sort of wharf in the whole southern hemisphere. But a couple of years ago, Helen and I were in Hervey Bay in Australia, and they've just built one, beggars, 900 metres long, okay, just to beat Tolaga Bay. But with modern technology, it's not the same. But you see, there's a problem with the Tolaga Bay wharf, and it's this. It's falling into the sea. That's very sad, I think. Why is that happening? Well, it's because when it was constructed, I think they started about 1925 and finished in 1929, the sand that they used in the concrete, they didn't wash properly and completely. And so it retained a high level of salt content in it. And so when it was mixed in the concrete, and then of course you know what happens when salt and steel meet, something's got to give. And so the steel inside, the reinforcing steel inside the concrete is exploding, and of course that's shattering the concrete, and therefore the structure is crumbling, it's decaying, it has become corrupted, and the strength of it has become compromised and weakened. You know, at the moment in America, there's a lot of stuff going on. And Mark, I've just remembered I got this for you, brother. When I was singing, I was thinking, don't forget to give that to Mark. But anyway. There's a lot of controversy going on because the new president is doing some things that are upsetting a lot of people who were in power before. And one of the things he wants to do is to share information, strategic military information, with the leaders of countries like Pakistan, Afghanistan, and Iraq, and these other countries that where they're fighting these wars in. And he's wanting to share this information with these leaders. Now, many in the military and in the secret services and so on are saying, hey, this is not good, because if that information gets out into the wrong hands, then the strength and the effectiveness of what we are doing will become severely compromised. Our people will, in fact, be put in danger. Anyway, that's what he's wanting to do. And so today, I want us to think about that subject of weakening or compromising something that is very strong and secure. The idea of compromising something that is strong and secure. See, when you compromise something, you introduce something into it that will weaken it or change it, so it's no longer what it originally was and no longer able to do what it was intended to do. And you know, we can compromise something like truth. We can tell part of the truth or insert little bits into a story that make it still kind of true but not completely true, and so the story becomes corrupted. But what about compromise in the church? What about the idea of compromising one's faith? What about the idea of introducing into your faith or into the church teachings or habits or practices that weaken or corrupt the pureness and the strength and effectiveness of the church? Well, you know, that is a subject that really confronts us right here this morning as we look at the subject of Thyatira. We will see that the church in Thyatira was going through a process of being corrupted or compromising its original faith and beliefs and practices. And therefore, it seems very much so that its witness and effectiveness in the world was being severely damaged. Well, what we're going to notice from, from this text is this, that when the faith of the church is compromised or weakened or corrupted, it's a very risky business for the church. We will see that it is possible, and this is a scary thing, it is possible for God's church to be corrupted, to be compromised in belief and practice to the point where the Lord himself says, I'm going to kill it. Well, we don't know much about this church, but to understand why Jesus speaks to the church in the way he does, it is kind of helpful to understand a little of its background. Now, we know from historians that Thyatira was not a big city like the city of Ephesus was, but it was a city, apparently, that was very, very wealthy. It was a place where people plied their trades in great numbers, and so it was a trading city. It was a place where things were manufactured and sent out into the wider community and countryside and countries around to be sold. There were many people there who were trained in things like like woodwork and leatherwork and so on. But to function as a successful trader, or even to work for a manufacturer, they had what they called trade guilds way back in those days. Now, that's the equivalent of sort of like a trade union today. That is an organization that apparently looks after the welfare of those who belong to it, the business welfare, And so they would look after the interests of the traders and the workers, the wool workers. There were linen workers. You remember, was it Lydia in the book of Acts? It was from Thyatira. The dyers, the tanners, the potters, the leather workers, and so on. Now, as I say, they were meant to act for good welfare, for the guardianship of their workers. But apparently, as much as they acted for good, they also, for the early Christian people, were a source of danger to them. How so? Well, it was like this. If you wanted to get on with your job,
if you wanted to be successful in your job, if you wanted to be promoted and to be paid well, then you had to belong to a guild. And each trade guild, though, would have its own god that had to be worshipped. They would have their guardianship gods. And so, in worship of the god, you would have to go along occasionally to a temple with your guild and pay some devotion or religious worship to the god. You would also have to compromise your faith by taking part in the ceremonies, like offering food to these gods, and you would have to offer the food to the god and then eat the food as it had been offered to the god. You couldn't just sort of close your mind and say, well, I'm going to think about Jesus here, because the ceremony was specifically designed to give honor and offering of food to the god. And then when the offering of food to the god was over, they would have a great big party. And there was sort of like a big sexual orgy. And so you would be expected to participate in that. Now you better check for some typos in there, Mark, because I didn't redo it this morning. And so you can see with those things, if you wanted to keep your job, if you wanted to keep in with the boss and the other workers, then you had to do those things. It wasn't something that you could opt in or opt out of. And so the pressure to compromise would have been very great. You would have thought, well, you know, I've got a job and there is a recession going on right now. And, you know, if I don't go along with what they want me to go along with, to worship the god, to give my offering, and then to participate in the after party, then my job could be on the line. And my family may not get fed. I won't be able to pay the bills. And so you can see the great pressure for these Christian people to compromise their faith. Well, of course, the call to compromise one's faith is nothing new. It was not the first time that this has come to the people of God and the church of Thyatira. We know that through all ages, from the Old Testament, right starting in the Garden of Eden, God's people have been called to compromise, to have their faith in him corrupted and weakened, with consequence resulting. Well, this morning we have, therefore, both a great challenge to ourselves to examine our lives, to see where we stand in terms of compromising our faith. But above all, I believe that the Savior wants the readers of the letter to the church in Thyatira to see that he gives them a hard word, but he also gives them a word of great hope. And he wants them to see that compromise of their faith is really not worth it in the end, compared to the outpouring of grace and goodness and mercy that God has to give. Now, to get there, we've got to explain the text. And so in these sermons on Revelation, this is the way we're going to do it. We're going to explain the text first. So let's do that. Verse 18 begins, "To the church, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like the blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Again, we're reminded that the church has a ruler and a leader who knows everything. So, young people, children, there's not too many of you here today, but here's your doctrine for today. Jesus knows everything. There is nothing about you, about this church, about your family, about this world that Jesus does not know. Jesus, we're told in this text this morning, is able to search right in to the heart of every single person, to the places that are never exposed to any other person, and he knows what is in there. We cannot hide from God who we are or what we do. Now, Jesus looks into the heart of this church in Thyatira, and to begin with, he's very pleased with what he sees. He sees some very good things. He sees that they have love and faith. They have compassion, sincere compassion and care for one another that is outstanding among the churches. They are loving and serving each other in very practical ways. We are told that they are persevering in those things. They are so motivated to serve the Lord, we are told that they are doing more now than when they started out. What a great commendation for a church that they're now doing more than when they started. How often it's the other way around. A church can start with a whole bundle of enthusiasm and joy, but then the daily grind of doing ministry, of doing outreach, of preaching, of teaching, of setting up church, keeping unity and the peace and all of those things in a church, that can wear people down. And it can wear leaders down, and so the enthusiasm can begin to drop away, and so you end up doing what we call in the business maintenance church, just turning up on Sunday, a few prayer meetings and the odd Bible study here and there. Not so with the church in Thyatira. We are told that they were doing more than when they started. God is very, very pleased with them because of that, or those parts of their church life. Sadly, however, the church, the piercing eyes of Jesus, sees great and terrible compromise in the church. The Lord, who we notice in chapter 1 is described and revealed in all his glory and power, sees that the church in Thyatira has been wooed away, if you like, from full love and devotion to him in terms of their belief in him and their life for him. What's happening? Well, it seems that in the church there is a well-known woman who has risen to a place of being an influential teacher in the church and self-proclaimed prophet. So she'd stand up in church and say, "Now listen, you people, I've got something to say to you, and what I've got to say to you is from the Lord. So you better do what I say, because if you don't do what I say, then you're disobeying God." You see, she had great power and influence. She knew how to manipulate the people in the church. Now, I don't want to go into all the doctrine of leadership and a woman's role in the church this morning, but it seems that this woman was using her power, her influence, her position, and teaching those things to move the church away from exclusive loyalty and devotion to Jesus Christ alone. She was moving the church away from full, complete, single-minded devotion to Jesus alone as their Lord. Now, she seems to be doing this by encouraging